All right, we'll get started on angelology, and I'll just explain a little bit what we do for Trevor's sake. Father, thank you for your many blessings to us, and Father, being able to once again be studying theology, studying how you've created things, what your word says about these various topics. And tonight, as we study angelology, that you'll give us encouragement to for these special spirit creatures that you have made, the ministry they have from you to us, but also the warnings about those who are fallen, that we don't have to fear them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so for Trevor's sake, we go through the book. So I assume when people come that they've read through the book, because all we're really doing is I assign questions at the end of each chapter so that we can have a discussion about it. So you'll benefit just from the discussion that we have. But if you've read it, then you'll see all the verses that back up everything we say. I don't go back over those. Those are already in the text. I'm just making sure everybody, if they have questions, we can deal with any questions that come up, any concepts that may be a little harder, and we can kind of work through those things. Also, on the website at gracebibleny.org, if you click, go down a little bit, there's a section that says either class notes at the top or go down a little bit, and it talks about, we have the systematic theology class. Click on that, it'll take you to the page, and everything's listed there of assignments and any other extra reading. For example, I did send out a notice for some extra reading on the sons of God, which I don't know if you have. I mean, we had all this time. I should have sent it out, you know, back in December. But that was Ross Cup, who was a professor at Talbot and then Master Seminary, of just dealing with the issues. So first question, where did angels come from? Should be pretty simple. In fact, I think Trevor can answer that without reading the book.
God created them.
Okay. All right. They're a class of spiritual created beings.
How do you wrestle with that if you think everything was made by chance then?
You can't. Everything's made by chance. You can't have anything.
There's no spirit world.
There's no spirit world. It's interesting. All these people who don't think they're in a spirit world really like to get into ghost movies.
That's true.
So, yeah. I don't understand that one either. But so, two, describe the nature or the makeup of angels. What are they like? What's your basic nature?
They're personal beings with angelic nature.
Okay, personal beings is important there, because there would be an idea that maybe they're a force, but they're personal beings. They have the qualities of personhood. And you said an angelic nature or angel nature, they're spirit beings. So we can't think of them that they're something like us.
Yeah, they're different. They have like physical bodies or anything like that.
What we do know of them is that they can manifest themselves in a physical form. But obviously, from the descriptions we have of angels and their interactions throughout scripture, they're still extremely different. For example, the angel that appeared to Manoah and Hannah doesn't eat and appears suddenly, can instantly produce fire and consume what they had brought out as a meal for the guy, and then disappear. Well, we don't do that so well. Except some people seem to disappear when it have to work. That's not the same disappearing. You know, same thing with the angel that appeared to is it that late already?
Lot.
Well, that's a good one. So you had the two angels that were with Lot. They obviously are very different. They appear as men, but yet they're able to blind all these people instantly, and they could bring fire and brimstone out of the city. So they're different than us. They can manifest themselves in a physical form, but they're not like humans because they have a different qualities. Okay, that and
Remember, what applies to an angel applies to a demon in these, because demons are simply fallen angels. We'll get back into that a little later in our discussion. Okay, but demons are angels. Okay, how do we know that angels have personhood? It goes back to the qualities of personhood.
It's self-awareness.
Okay, self-awareness is one of them.
Self-determination.
Okay, they can make decisions and think. Mm-hmm. They can communicate. Mm-hmm. Those are all attributes of personhood. Gabriel with Mary does all those things. I didn't ask for basic descriptions of angelic nature, spiritual and material. I didn't ask five, but I'll talk about it in a minute. Why are angels called sons of God? And it actually has to do with the term son. It's Ben in Hebrew. And it most often is used for the male descendant of a father or grandfather, but also just mean descendant or someone who has an origin in. And that would be the usage here. They had their origin in God, hence sons of God. they do possess some attributes of the divine image, but they do not carry the divine image as men do, because we were specifically created in the image of God. Angels were not, but they'll carry some attributes of God, even the fact they have personhood. Okay. I didn't ask six, but I'll answer it. Why does their having a spirit kind of nature not make them God? Because they are limited creatures. Remember, God is a spirit, so some people are like, well, maybe they're gods of some sort. No. God is unlimited. His attributes are completely different than angels. We usually refer to those as the non-communicable attributes of God. We talked about that last year. Things like his omniscience, he's all-knowing, he's omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresence, he's everywhere present, eternality. Angels came into being at a point in time. God always has existed. Sovereignty. Oh, these are all things God's very different than angels. So just because they're spirit beings doesn't mean they're little gods of some sort. Although demons would not really believe that. Yeah, Sam?
I was just going to say that they're created beings, as you were saying, right, Pastor? They were created.
They're created beings. In fact, I think that's one of the questions of later on. So, Hebrews talks about, gives an equation there of angels and humans. So we could see that angels are greater than humans, but less than God. So how so? How are angels greater than humans? Or I could ask it, why are people afraid of angels? Yeah, go ahead. Stella?
I was just thinking that they're holy.
Okay, they're holy. The elect angels or the holy angels, they are holy. That's different than men. Good observation. Jason?
They're not bound to this universe. Like, they're not just earthbound. Like, they have the ability to go anywhere else.
And quickly. So they're not bound by the laws of physics,
because
they're spirit beings. So that makes them very different.
Also in the presence of God too, right?
They get to be in the presence of God where we can't be.
Which would mean they don't sin.
The ones that have not sinned don't sin.
Yeah.
Yes.
The ones that didn't decide to follow Satan.
Yeah. So that makes them different, the angels, the good angels. How about abilities? Would you want to wrestle an angel?
They're pretty strong.
Yeah, they can do things that are amazing to us. So they are definitely greater than humans. And how are they less than God?
I was just talking about that.
Yeah. They don't have any of God's infinite attributes. So... they're different. Okay, generic name for angels. There's several of them. What does the term angel actually mean?
Messenger.
Okay. Hebrews talks about, are they not all messengers of God? So they carry communication. That's the most common name. Another one is spirit, because that's a reference to their basic nature. Nine, what is, I just asked that one, nine. I want to make a point on page 232, point number four, is he starts on some conjecture and talks about the possible, could angels, or at least the evil ones, somehow cohabit with women and created some sort of hybrid. That is not an uncommon idea that gets thrown around, but I want to speak against it. Now, his argument is that because angels present themselves to be masculine and appear in the physical form of a man, that maybe they are capable of a sexual union with a woman, female, and then have some sort of hybrid offspring. That's contrary to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 says each thing, each creature is made after its own kind, and it reproduces after its own kind. Angels and humans are of different kinds. So it'd be going against what God already decreed in Genesis to even bring that up. So.
Well, he went on to say that that's why, the reason why God flooded the earth, because that was happening and it was total evil. And
yeah. Yeah, but the fallen angels probably possess people, right? And would he give credit for that?
Or? Well, that's another one. That's going to be another note that comes up. He has both arguments in there, that if the angels did this with these people who were demonically influenced to that degree, have children that were worse than other children. Well, think about that. If someone's demonically influenced, are their children any worse than other children?
I don't think that's something that carries on time through birth.
Yeah, so where do we get our sin?
Captain.
From Adam, okay? And Adam was human, okay? So we don't need demons to make ourselves equal. We're pretty good at doing that all by ourselves. Okay, so I think that would be an argument against his idea for this. You'd also have a problem, because if you really start getting into his argument there of what you were talking about, Jason, well, if they're demonically influenced people and this is somehow an aunt, you'd have to end up as, okay, not only would Noah and his wife have to be pure, so there's no influence there, but so what? So that's two lines, but so would the three lines to the daughters-in-law. Now, if all those lines are evil and God sent the flood to destroy those lines, why is it that the siblings of Noah and Mrs. Noah, because we're never given her name, and the siblings and relatives of the three daughters-in-law, they're all destroyed? How is it that they become pure and the others are not? So it's a little short-sighted, even his argument from that standpoint.
Well, I mean, he got rid of everybody else, so there is a chance that they're not from those lines.
Well, I'm saying if he's saying that the demonic influence on this, and they have a child, and there's an evil line here, how is it that these three daughters miss it? Because that had to be coming from the parents. Any siblings they have, cousins they have, their relatives. How do these three miss it? How does Noah miss it? Mrs. Noah miss it? So that they're the only eight people left in the world that have pure lines. Their siblings are wiped out too.
Right.
Oh. Okay.
Oh, I. Yeah.
So you'd have to, it was like, okay, the three daughters. Okay.
I guess I didn't think that's the only reason.
Yeah, only it's people, one of those things he presents. Like
they were evil people, and then there was also this line of, yeah, you know, evil angels.
Genesis says that they were so wicked that every thought of the intents of their hearts was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So it becomes an argument he wants to make, but it doesn't hold water. I guess so. I'm about the flood. I wasn't intended, but there it is. It doesn't hold water.
The ark held water. I mean, hold water.
You know, so he's making some speculation there. So again, whenever you're reading through any theology, don't take whatever's being said as gospel, because any theology is simply the efforts of the man to try to think through issues. And that would include anything that I say. Okay, I'm trying to understand this, but I could be wrong. So that's why we study things together and we challenge each other on, well, could that be legitimate? What are the arguments pro and con with it? So he wrote a book. I'm giving you the con arguments.
So if you're dismissing that as an argument, then why are they a lot different? Why are they, what do they call them? Nephilim? Or?
Yeah, well, we'll get into that. Well, we could get into that, I guess, here.
They should just be normal human beings.
We're going to get that on question 17. So let's go down to that. And then we'll talk about the sons of God and the daughters of men, what the possibilities are. And that was in that paper. Okay. 10, what moral kinds of angels are there? We've already been talking about that. There's holy angels and there's evil angels. Okay. And what are evil angels usually called?
Demons.
Okay, 11, what are the functional orders of angels, holy angels?
Cherubim.
Okay, cherubim is one.
Seraphim.
Seraphim is another.
Then he says the angel of the Lord.
The angel of the Lord is specifically marked out quite a few different passages.
And then ordinary.
And there's just the generic angel. We don't get a special title for them, okay? Now, he didn't ask this, but if you... you go into Ephesians 6, he talks about principalities and powers, and there's apparently some hierarchy there within the demons as well. The point really here really is that the angelic hosts are organized. So it's not they're just random. There's an organization to it. Michael is an archangel. He's one who is a ruler. One rules over and controls. So there's some kind of hierarchy within the angelic system. Cherubim and seraphim are described in both Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. And they are definitely different kinds of creatures. If we saw one out on the street, we'd run away.
So cherubim are the ones that are like described as having like the floating eyes and stuff. Like an orb of light. Is that what those are?
Well, you're, I think, referring to Ezekiel, right? We don't know what that is. It is something really different because Ezekiel didn't know what it was because you start following it like unto, I think at one point there's like five or six of these. He's grasping whatever that is. But I'm referring more to the angels that surround the throne of God. Have six wings, two cover their feet, two they fly, two cover their face. They have four heads that are different animal, look like different animals. There's something very different.
And that's the seraphim or the cherub?
I think that's a seraphim. See, we end up with popularly, we think cherubs, cute little babyish-like creatures. Oh, isn't a cute little cherub? These are different creatures. So we go back to what the scriptures describe there. Make sure we get it right here. Isaiah 6, it was seraphim stood about above him, each having six wings, two he covered his face, two covered his feet, two he flew, and one called out to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So he has seraphim specifically mentioned there. And in chapter 4 of Revelation 4, it just refers to them as living creatures. But they're described in some ways the same as a seraphim. I take the view of the 24 elders in Revelation 4 are redeemed humans, not some kind of angelic beings. 12, what are some of the duties of ordinary holy angels? What do?
They render worship.
They worship God. That's one of them.
Deliver messages.
Deliver messages. We see that quite a bit. The angels bringing messages to different people. And obviously to one another as well. You see that in Daniel, and I think it is, that angels are bringing message to other angels. Anything else they do?
They care for children.
Okay. We talk about angels watching over kids. So are there guardian angels? It's questionable, but angels, it certainly would fit within the realm of the kinds of things that God has them do, because they're there to serve God.
They also care for, like, adults, like Elijah.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus. The angels mentioned them. The angels mentioned Jesus. So that's certainly within their realm. We mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened there?
Judgment.
So angels can also bring judgment.
Yeah.
Okay. They can bring judgment upon that which is evil. So there's quite a few different things. So they carry out actions of judgment. They carry actions of God's mercy. They bring messages. They're there to serve God. And in serving God, they end up sometimes serving humans.
You did say here that they influence human leader or party government.
We find that in Daniel, because it talks about the Prince of Persia and a conflict within the angelic realm. There was an angel sent to Daniel, but the Prince of Persia opposed him for 3 weeks. Mm-hmm. So there's definitely some sort of influence by angels, in that case, specifically demons over nations. I think we could probably say that seems to be pretty apparent in our own government, because this is beyond just human. I'm talking about evil angels.
Yeah, exactly.
Demonic.
That's not what Sam
was talking about. In Daniel, you have an angel reporting what happened. Is the Prince of Persia, which was an evil angel, was opposing him until Michael the archangel came and helped him, and then he was able to come and deliver the message. So there is an angelic realm. There's all sorts of stuff going on it. How much do we know about it? Very little. We only have little glimpses here and there about what goes on in the angelic realm. Because remember when I did the thing about Flat World? You remember? Flat World. All right. If you lived in a two-dimensional world, how would you know there's a third dimension?
You don't.
You wouldn't. The only thing you do is if a third dimension somehow intersected, however it did, could you determine the angle? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. You would know there is another dimension, but would you be able to describe it? No. You just know something intersected my dimension that doesn't fit in my dimension. And so it is with the spirit realm, that it's a dimension we don't understand. We intersect with it. We have little glimpses. Angelic beings are part of a spirit dimension. We get little tidbits about what's going on in that realm, but we don't live in it, so we don't understand it. We only have where it's intersected with us, and then it's left to speculation. If you're interested in that kind of stuff, there is a good video, Alien Intrusion, that talks about the demonic stuff and a lot of the UFOs and that kind of stuff. Captures, and he will bring that down. It's extremely well done. It's like an hour and a half. I have a copy of it if you want to look at it. But it talks about this interaction, these demonic forces, and how they do influence. We can figure some of these things out. But again, it's a totally different realm than what we live in. So yeah, what they do is supernatural to us. So it is interesting. Okay, we'll probably talk about it a little more when we get to the demons. I mentioned Michael, designated as an archangel in charge over many angels. Question 13. 14, I didn't ask. Three kinds of evil angels. Bondage. Well, I did like how he did this. Well, those are that are permanently bound, those temporarily bound, and those that are loose. Well, that's a good way to describe them. Okay. Because that's how they're described in Scripture. There are some that are already bound, they've been bound. There's some we know in Revelation, he frees them up and they're loosened upon the earth, and there's demons that are working now. Free evil angels, again, demons. 16, what are some of the activities of free evil angels? What do they do? Or what do we know they can do?
They serve sin and they have perverse activity.
And can be extremely perverse. But the perverse means it's off of the norm, off of what God wants. It's seeking to direct you away from God. That's a big one. What do we do with this whole idea of demonic possession? What does that mean?
They can invade and take control over certain people, okay. Some people.
That's how it's usually described. Demonic possession usually carries the idea that the demon controls you and you can't do anything about that. Do you think that's true? And why or why not?
Yeah, I do. That's okay. The same way that the Holy Spirit lives inside of the believer.
Okay.
And the other opposite needs to be true as well.
Okay, the Holy Spirit lives inside you. how good are you at obeying the Holy Spirit?
I don't know.
All right, so now that I use that, I'm going to use that in the opposite direction. So how well can a demon control someone, and why can they control them?
Because they're not obeying the Holy Spirit.
That's right. They're not. They've yielded it. Now, one reason I bring this up is because there's this idea that demons possess someone and that person can do nothing about it. It's not true. The actual word used consistently throughout Scripture is demonized. And that can be applied to all sorts of people. It refers to demonic influence. And yes, Christians can be demonically influenced. How do we know this? What is it that Jesus said to Peter?
Yep, behind the shape.
That is pretty strong there, isn't it? Okay. It really is a matter of degree and level. How much influence are you allowing these entities to have upon you? How many different ways can they influence you? Does it have to be supernatural?
It's probably as many as your imagination comes up with.
Probably. Okay. Because under demonic influence, I'll give you some examples of this one. There are many books out there now where the author admits it was written under demonic influence. It wasn't something they came up with on their own. They got involved with demonic occultic activities, and they had either automatic writing or some spirit was dictating to them, here's what you need to write. There's a bunch of those out there. Demon writes a book. If you read the book, and you're influenced by what's written in the book, is that direct demonic influence?
No.
But is it still demonic influence?
Yes.
So that's trying to make my point. There's a lot of stuff out there. Now, the greater you yield to the demonic influence, whatever its source, the more demonized you are. If you are someone that's got involved in cultic activities so that you are hearing voices, interacting with them, allowing them to do supernatural things through you, you've yielded more to them. Hence, you're greater demonized. If you've gotten to the point where you believe that you can't resist a demon, we would usually call that demon possessed. But can you? Yes. But there's only one way that's going to happen. You're going to have to repent and yield to the Holy Spirit. And allow the Holy Spirit to be the one who starts controlling you. So a demon can't make you do anything, but people yield to it. And so it's under that influence and they do these evil things.
But if you're not protected by Jesus, then
you're more subject to it.
There's really nothing, there's not much you can do about it.
Why? Because the demon knows you.
Yeah.
Okay. Demons are not omniscient. Keep that in mind.
Right.
But they've been around a long time. They're observant. So they can watch you. They can figure you out. And they know what buttons to push. They know how to influence you where your weaknesses are. And so the temptations they'll present to you are the very ones you're weakest at. Okay. That's how they start gaining control. So I'm more making this, or I'm emphasizing this at this point, just so you understand that no one can say the devil made me do it. Might have been a popular saying of a comedian back in the 1970s and 80s, Flip Wilson, but it's not true. The devil didn't make you do it. You allow the devil to influence you, demons to influence you until you were doing what they wanted. But you can repent. Okay. If we have time at the end, I'll give you some stories of things I've had to deal with over the years. It usually freaks people out, so I don't usually talk about it.
Pastor.
Yes.
Quick question. In Mark 9:25, what do you say about the unclean spirit that Jesus rebuked? I mean, apparently this boy had this issue from birth.
Yeah.
So he couldn't control it. Why? Because he wasn't a Christian, or
he's not a Christian. He's yielded. He's grown up in this. Father didn't know how to deal with it, but it's still going to come down to an issue of, can the demon actually control him? Only to the degree that the person allows. But the longer that goes on, the more you yield to control, then the less ability you have, because you believe that you cannot say no to the demon.
Okay. And would the remedy be Mark 29, where it says, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer?
Yeah, because who's going to have to influence?
God.
Yeah. And so that gets back to wherever we're dealing with these things, is a supernatural battle going on. It's a spiritual battle going on. And we have to make sure spiritual things are fought with spiritual things. So no, humans are not going to be able to grit their teeth and say, I'm going to do this. Because again, the demon is already going to be using the very things that you want to do. But a demon cannot control you to the point you have no will. You still have a will. The question would be then is, what influence needs to come upon you so that will can be exercised to follow Christ? And the only way you can be freed is the Holy Spirit. So hence, when we pray, who are we praying to? We're praying to God for the Holy Spirit to interact, intervene, to bring this person out of it. Does that make sense?
So, like the woman who was bent over for so many years, or if it's like a physical affliction from a demon, but mm-hmm. how would you say anyone had yielded to that?
Well, it still comes to the same thing. We forget that demons can have a lot of influence on people, even to the point of driving them sick. How often did Jesus heal people? And in healing them, it was by driving out a demon that caused this sickness, that sickness, or anything else. Okay, how would sickness generally influence people toward evil? There's a lot of ways. I mean, when you're sick, do you feel really close to God?
Not usually.
Do you feel maybe God is maybe against you? Why has he abandoned me? Yeah, Job even had that problem a bit, okay? Why is God against me? So demons will do all sorts of things. Remember, in Job, you have some supernatural things that happen, very evil things that happen. All this wealth is stolen. So how was it stolen? Well, he influenced the... different groups around to come steal all of his sheep, his cattle, and his camels. And then he caused a physical thing, wind to come and cause the collapse of the house and kill his kids. Okay, so demons can do a lot of things. Remember, angels can do supernatural acts, so can demons. Yeah, I see the faces like, this is scary. Okay, that's why I'm trying to emphasize, you don't need to fear them, because we'll get in that later too, as we submit to God, resist the devil, he flees from it. All right, he does not have as much power as we think he does, but that's part of the deception. If he can make you think that he is more powerful than God, well, then you're going to go down his path. And if you talk to people who are that strongly demonically influenced, they worship Satan, thinking he is more powerful than God, and that he'll win in the end. And he won't. We already know the end of the story because we have the rest of the book. If we read the back of the book, we know who wins. Okay, we'll get a little more into that, how we deal with that. So I just want to make sure you understand that free evil angels, demons, have a lot of influence, but don't step over to the line that you're possessed. Therefore, it is the demon's fault. God is not going to hold the demon responsible for your sin. He's going to hold you responsible for your sin. The demon's already been judged, and that will come upon him. Your own sin, your own deeds is what God judges you upon. So people have that, they're responsible for their own sin. They can't get out of it by saying it's because demons are there. Yeah, Trevor.
So how do we tell the difference between like demonic influence versus just our own fallen desires? So like say a demon is tempting someone towards sin. How do we differentiate that from our own just natural, you know, sinful condition from Adam?
A lot of times you can't. Because how will they influence you? The most direct way they influence you is, as opposed to getting to the direct occult, where you're seeing supernatural things and that's pulling you in more, is to influence you toward your own bent towards temptation. All right, when Jesus tempted Jesus, or Satan, when Satan tempted Jesus, what did he use?
Scripture.
Well, he twisted scripture, mm-hmm. but he tempted Jesus in the three areas that we're always tempted in, right? Go back to Genesis 3 or 1 John 5. There's the lust of the flesh, your desires, the physical desires that you have. All right, in this case, it was bread. 40 days, man, I go 4 hours, I'm hungry, so 40 days, I'd be really hungry. You know, I was like, oh, yeah, I can do this. I'll just make some bread. That's not relying upon God. So he's going to use desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, what is pleasing to you, and then what would feed your pride, the boastful pride of life. Satan does the same thing. If he did it to Jesus, we can expect he does it to us all the time. And so those are the areas of temptation. So where it is demonic, he generally, it's still going to be pushing toward the same areas of our own weakness. And that's why I said, these are not omniscient beings, but they observe. There's quite a network. They know you well. They know how to push your buttons, how to move you the direction that they would like you to go. All right, so they're very good at manipulation. But can you resist manipulation? Yes, if you recognize the truth and recognize what's going on, you can stand against it. But how are you going to do that when it's supernaturally done? You have to have a supernatural power. Well, for us as Christians, we have it, right? Greater is he who is in you than he was in the world. And for a non-Christian, if they will seek out after God, he is greater than any demon that is seeking to influence them. Now, does that make sense? Okay, I'm only trying to make one real point here, is just don't give demons credit for what doesn't belong to them.
and don't excuse humans for how evil they actually can be. Demons only push them toward that direction. They go there because they already want to. Okay? And that's not getting into, because as Manny said, you know, we have demonic influence on things where it's physical. It's not meaning the person wants to be sick like that, but the sickness is going to be used to try to move the person away from God instead of walking with God. It's interesting when Jesus told that father of that child is, if you believe, and what did the father respond? I believe, help my unbelief. So are we going to trust God or not? All right, let's go on to the next one. 17, why are some evil angels permanently imprisoned? I didn't have you get into that, but this is where we're going to deal with this sons of God thing. Apparently, some were more evil than others. And whatever it was, some sort of gross immorality, he imprisoned them. Now, Berkman follows the popular speculation of some sort of hybrid demon-human offspring, because he talks about going after strange flesh. But the passage there in Peter is not referring to demon-human sexual relationships. The strange flesh is actually applied to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah by homosexuals. That's the immediate context of it. That's who was going after strange flesh. And this, the union of homosexuals cannot produce children. So it's a very weak argument on his part to try to use this passage to say there's some sort of hybrid. And again, it still is going to end up going against a very basic command that God gave in Genesis 1:1 to all creatures. You reproduce after your kind. We find in other scriptures, Paul talks about different kinds of flesh among creatures, and including that angels are different than humans. So trying to put in some sort of speculation that demons and humans can produce an offspring is contrary to Genesis 1. Now, what about this whole thing about Nephilim, right? Did you have a chance to read through the paper? Follow Roskopf's arguments? Because he goes back and forth with it of the pros and cons, which is one reason I like what Roskopf did here. He talks about the sons of God in point two. This is the extra paper that you can download, or that I did email out to everybody. He talks about the history of it, which is nice, so you can get an idea of when these eyes developed as early as the modern times and ancient times. And then he presents alternatives. You know, who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Is he talking about the Sethite and the Canaanite line? Because we've had that division very early in Genesis, because obviously Adam and Eve have many sons and daughters. We're told about Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Cain has a whole line, and even by chapter 4, they're presented, they're evil. Chapter 5 begins and gives Seth, and then it only follows the line of Seth, and only the particular son that brings the next line, ending up to Noah, and then his kids, and eventually they'll get to Abraham. So here's a godly remnant. Seth is the one who said he called on the name of the Lord. By chapter 6, humanity had gone into utter depravity, except Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that's another view, and he makes that case. The Sethite line, as opposed to Cain's line, as that there's the daughters of men and the sons of God, which is it, they're marrying as they desire, and the influence is coming that direction. So an ungodly line is influence a godly line till everybody's evil. So that was what he's presenting.
But it shouldn't produce different, like, human beings.
It's not different human beings.
They're not normal, though.
No, it just says, with 6, it just says, in those days, the Nephilim. verse 4, the Nephilim, can be translated as giants, were on the earth in those days, but notice what it says in the next phrase, and also afterward. So it wasn't just those days, but also afterward. So if the flood was there to destroy this line, it failed, because the line existed after the flood. In fact, you trace Goliath, he is in, and his line is called Nephilim. So if the whole point of this was to destroy this hybrid line, then it was an absolute failure.
So then the hybrid line was still what was still, or not the hybrid line, but the Nephilim were still descended from Noah at that point then.
Yeah, because what would that be? That's simply genetics. So whatever between Noah and his wife produced three sons, and then these three daughters, between those six, there was enough genetic potential in all of that produced all the humanity since then. Interesting enough, in genetics itself, we not only know that all humanity traces down to mitochondrial Eve, we also know it traces down to three subgroups, which is interesting. Three subgroups. I wonder whether it's just three women left in the world reproducing. Noah's daughters-in-law. So it traces to that as well. So the genetic potential is there. Nephilim is a giant. These are large people. Goliath himself, I mean, in cubits, whether it's short or long, he's a big dude, okay? Like 9 foot. That's a big guy. You know, that makes Jimmy look small, and Jimmy's only, you know, 6'5". That would make Wilt Chamberlain look small, or some of these other guys, this nice little boy. They're big. And there's a lot of evidence, even in archaeology and stuff, there were large people. Okay, and once in a while, we still get some large people. But these were lines of large people. So the whole idea of the hybrid line, and if people believe that, I put an addendum on my paper. If people believe that, you know what? They're in good company. There's a lot of people who hold to that. And frankly, it preaches really well. It's an exciting thing to preach. And here's what's got to do it. So you wrestle through it. I don't believe it. I don't think the arguments for it are enough to overcome the problems. And for me, one of the biggest ones is, how do you get a hybrid line when Genesis 1 is very clear? You reproduce after your own kind. How do you get something like that? And if the purpose of the flood was to destroy them, well, it didn't. So it makes more sense that, and this we see in our own lifetime, we've seen this. You can see a godly family, and they have kids, and here's an Eden family, and they have kids, and these kids marry. What usually happens? Does the godly person really influence the evil person to become godly?
No, not usually.
It usually goes the other way. It's because the godly person was really this godly, they wouldn't marry that person. Okay? So that's the way it shifts. And so you have very godly lines that as time goes on, because of intermarriage, which is exactly what it's talking about, you see this shift down. They become more and more ungodly. And I would use the United States history as an example of that. As time has gone on, have we become a nation that's more godly or less godly? Every generation gets worse. Okay, to me, it is amazing how long this nation continued with such godly influence in it. That's just God's mercy upon us. But it's not there anymore. It's being beaten down. Diana commented the other day, we were talking about homeschoolers that our kids grew up in and how many families they homeschooled them. And since we knew them, we knew that their purpose and it wasn't the same as ours. We homeschool our kids because we wanted to influence their character and train them their character. That is not what they did. And for some of these families, every single child walked away from the faith. Every single one of them.
because homeschooling is not going to keep away the influence of the world. You have to train their character. That's the reason we did it. Train their character so they could withstand it. That's a big difference. So that would be the view that I take in this, that as you're following this along, you've got two lines. But if you hold to the idea that, okay, it's an angelic hybrid, again, there's a lot of folks that are good biblical scholars and good preachers, and they hold to the same thing. Okay.
So it doesn't really make sense that they would even bring this up in the context. Is there like more background to it? Because it says, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.
Mm-hmm.
Why even bring that up if it doesn't really, like, this is the talk about the Nephilim, right?
Well, he's going to end up talking about them later. Notice he says the mighty men of old, men of renown, but we have no idea who they were, because they're all destroyed. After the flood, we see a line coming up, and there were other mighty men of old and men of renown, and some of those we do know, because their names are mentioned or they're referred to. So
you think they're just talking about like warriors?
Well, yeah, their ability to fight. Warriors that, why would they have such influence be another reason to mention them? You know, who do humans tend to respect? People with power, whether it's political power or they're just big, strong people, and mm-hmm. you know, you look up to them. I mean, why do we look at sports figures as somehow heroes? Now, I'm not into sports, so I never quite understood that one. Is congratulations, you can throw a ball well, you know, or you can take a stick and hit a ball and it goes straight. It's a great skill for life, you know, or
they're
well, I guess so. And I, you know, now there's another one. It's a, I say they're really good at marketing. Somehow they get to play games,
yeah,
as and earn a living playing games. Okay, so you know, that's life is life. They market, I guess, entertainment or something. But actually, my point of bringing that up is other people look at these as, wow, what a person. I should listen on other subjects because they can do a physical thing really well. Mm. And yet, how often does that happen?
Yeah.
Or another one. Lately. Yeah. Why? Why would I want to listen to this person on any subject so they can throw a ball well? Or even another one, this has nothing to do with the Nephilim, but why would anybody pay attention to what an actor says? If you really think about it. Because, okay, I mean, really think about
because
it.
Because they were in that movie about that subject.
That's right.
So they must know.
They must know something.
It.
And I'm not saying that an actor can't learn a lot about a subject, yeah. And they do their job, well, they should. But think about what they do for a living.
They're pretending
to be somebody else. They're excellent at being fraud, so.
Well, I mean, on the surface, they would definitely be major influencers because you look at how successful they are.
Hence,
monetarily, at least.
So monetarily influence. So Nephilim, yeah. Think about it, ancient world, the men of renown. Yeah, you can see a lot of influence there. And hence, yeah. You can see is, yeah, my daughter wants to marry one of these guys.
Sure.
Okay, sure. You know, or the opposite. You know, my son picks whatever the beautiful woman is, you know, and there's not going to be a problem here because of course she wants this hunk of a guy, right? So that's my own speculation there on that question, Jason, but I will say it's speculation.
So you tend to agree with him then?
I agree with Roskopf.
Sons of God come from the Sethian line.
Yeah, I think Roskopf has a good argument. The only other argument that usually can be presented, which I think he mentioned briefly or something, is the kingly line as opposed to, you know, the non-royal lines. That's also pushed, but there's not a lot of evidence for that one either.
I would say that verse 5 kind of like steers towards that direction too, because it's then he says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So if it was just the angels screwing around and leaving, what, you know, it seems like it would be.
It's man.
Yeah.
It's man. And I would say the only real reason for making some strong arguments that is you'd never want to yield to the idea that man is somehow good and diminishes evil. Man is that evil. Mm-hmm. This is why we need a savior. Because man really is that evil. And we see humanity going that way really rapidly. Man is that evil. All right. All right, any questions from those on Zoom and what I just talked about? All right, Manny, did I answer your questions?
Yes. The only other question I would have, but I didn't want to ask it because I really didn't think about it before. Okay. But would Jesus necessarily be human, God, two different? Is that considered like two different type of things or no?
Yeah, this is different because we know Jesus is a virgin birth. It's a miracle, and it was done by the power of the Holy Spirit, contrary to his own laws, and Jesus can break his own. God can break his own laws.
Okay. Okay, that makes sense, yes.
And it also isn't, Jesus is not a hybrid. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Okay, so that's an important point as well. This is presented as some hybrid of demon men or something. Sort of like in Greek mythology, you have the Titans, right? I'm trying to remember my Greek mythology. The Titans were children of gods and men, hybrids. That's what's being presented here. Now, Jesus is completely different. That's a good question, though, Manny. All right. 18. Oh, I'm sorry. Page 235. He has a comment about temporally bound angels in Revelation 9:14. Berichman is the only person I've ever seen that has had this idea that the army mentioned that chapter of 200 million were supernatural demonic horsemen. I've never seen that anywhere else, heard of it anywhere else. Okay. I don't see it as demonic horsemen. I do find it interesting is that it appears that China can field an army that big fairly easily. And that's where this army comes from, is from the east. So that's not saying that the Chinese are this army, it's just saying that there are populations large enough to do that even already.
India can't fight.
Is what?
India can't fight. They're pretty close.
They're pretty close. They got a lot. One reason I think of China is China has a demographic problem of 100 million extra men, more than they don't have enough women for them.
Yeah.
And historically, what do you do when you have too many men? Yeah. You form an army and have them go conquer something, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's a little dangerous. And that's been going on for a while now.
So it seems then to you like the army described in Revelation is a human army, and it doesn't necessarily have to be China, but that's just an indication that it's possible for humans to do that.
And we know it's North Korea.
No?
The thoughts of that country are evil.
Oh, man. In a lot of ways. All right, 18, describe how Lucifer sinned and fell morally.
By the way.
Yeah, it's pride. Isaiah 14 talks about that. Just pride. I will be like God. And he wanted to receive worship, and worship only belongs to God. 19, how did the other angels sin or fall?
Chose to follow him.
Yeah. So for them, though, that is a final choice. There is no redemption of fallen angels.
No turning back.
There's no turning back.
They weren't given that ultimatum, though, right?
I don't know what they were told beforehand, but yeah. They chose to follow Satan, and then they're sealed. That is where they are. They are
so it's sealed in them. They don't have Jesus. Like they don't.
There is no Redeemer for them.
That's the same with Satan. He can't repent.
There is no plan of redemption for the angels, which is one reason why Scripture says as angels look into the plan of redemption to understand it.
Mm.
20, what is the future of holy angels and of evil angels? So what do the holy angels do?
Worship God forever.
They worship and serve God forever. And the evil angels?
Cast into the lake of fire eventually.
Yeah. Eventually they will be punished.
But they're eternally. They're all bound with Satan during the millennial reign.
I'll just be technical on this one. It doesn't state that they are bound.
Okay.
It states that Satan is bound. Whether they're doing anything is left up to speculation. I mean, you could have as okay, the leader is bound. Can a chaotic mass of angels, you know, can they still be organized and do something? That's going to be speculation. Revelation 20 is very specific. Satan is bound. Mm-hmm. We know the others will be bound at some point, because even the demons that Jesus cast out of the Gerasene demoniac, I mean, one of the things they said is, you know, they recognize who Jesus was. Are you here to torment us before our time? They already know what's going to happen in the future.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I have my own speculation on it, but I don't think they're going to be having much influence. But whatever influence at the end of it happens very rapidly.
Yeah.
Because Satan's released at the end of the 1,000 years, and immediately there's a rebellion that's put together. So it is possible there is some influence going on, but man is evil. He can do that all on his own. Satan organizes it. All right, I didn't ask 21, but several biblical names for Satan: Lucifer, Beelzebul, the devil, the adversary, the accuser of the saints, the accuser of the brethren, dragon, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. He's got quite a few different titles. What does the word Satan mean? What does the word devil mean? And which is used as his personal name? Okay, what is Satan?
Adversary.
What about devil?
Slanderer.
Okay. What's the most common reference?
Satan
is the most common. That's the most common reference to him as a personal name. But what's the most common as a title? Devil. So one seems to be much more of a personal characteristic, what he is, and the other is a title. 23, I didn't ask, because if Satan's an angel, then he already has personhood. We already discussed that. He has rationality, volition, and emotion. 24, describe the character of the devil. What's the main thing that he does?
Accuse.
That's, Sally, go ahead.
Accuse.
He accuses the brethren. He also accuses who else?
God.
He accuses God. He's slandering. Think back to Genesis 3. What is it that Satan does right there? How is it he gets Eve to believe him?
She deceives.
He deceives her. But how does he deceive her?
He makes her question God's integrity.
So he slanders God right from the beginning. So he slanders what God says, slanders what God's integrity is, slanders God's character. God's holding out on you. See, he doesn't want you to be like him. So it's slandering of God and his character that is primary, his primary tool. And that's the same thing he still uses today. So doesn't really change. He still uses the same thing. He slanders God in order to get people to turn away from God
and eventually then do his bidding if you can. The rest of the evil that he does actually arises out of that. And there'd be a lot of evil. 25, describe Satan's primary activity throughout his career, and why is this?
He rules the world of the unsaved.
Right, and why does, what does he want to do?
He wants to oppose God, wants them to oppose God and God's people.
Yeah, and eventually even worship him if he can get that far. But that's his primary activity, is an opposition to God, whatever is related to God. He wants to receive, to take, to direct what belongs to God, and he wants it for himself. That's his primary activity.
And that's what we see first in Genesis.
We see it right there, and we see it today as well. When people get into cultic things, what are they really after? And Satan's moved them away to even into a worship of him. Giving glory to Satan, not to God. Turned him away. But everything lower than that, it's still the same thing. If he can get someone to fall for a temptation, temptations are, as James puts it, always going to come back down to our own desires. And fulfilling those desires in a way contrary to what God wants. Hence, he's seeking to oppose God. In the process, he destroys people. 26, describe Jesus' defeat of Satan at the Lord's first and second coming. First coming. Okay, he conquers sin. Right?
Yeah.
His first coming, he comes and he conquers sin. He provides a means by which man can be redeemed and saved, forgiven of their sins, and become children of God. So that he was defeated. The cross, I like several songs or poems that will go on that, is, you know, Satan, I got him on the cross, I'm killing him. Oops, wrong thing, right?
Well, how can that be though? Because he wanted to keep him from the cross. So he should
he wouldn't
have
to kill
no,
him.
He couldn't have changed his mind and said, I want him on the
cross.
Oh,
he still wanted him dead.
Oh, really?
He went, well, yeah, because how often did people try to kill Jesus?
Yeah,
but in a
once
wrong
he
means.
Was on the cross, he already tried to keep him from a cross to derail the whole plan.
Yeah, because he wanted to have him die in a different manner.
Yeah,
because Scripture said that he had to hang on a tree. Galatians says that. So it was a very specific manner in which Jesus had to die to demonstrate he was cursed of God and as the sin bearer. So Satan tried to kill Jesus by stoning him, throwing him off a cliff. Couldn't accomplish it.
So was that part of like the Old Testament prophecy of Jesus that he would die in that specific way?
Yeah.
So that's what
it's Galatians 2, I think it is. Or it's Galatians 2 or 3, it says that he had to die in a particular manner. That goes back to Numbers
that can't be
something or other.
That can't be a prophecy. It would have to be in the Old Testament.
No, I'm saying is we know from Galatians that that prophecy was coming from the Old Testament. That's a Galatians I'm thinking of.
Wasn't I would have said that? That he had to die in the church?
It's not Deuteronomy?
Okay.
Well, it's Numbers has that those who are hanged on a tree are cursed of God.
That's what you're going for.
Yeah, but in I think it's Galatians it talks about him.
So it's Galatians 3:13.
Thank you. Yeah. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promise of Spirit through faith. Thank you, Manny.
Deuteronomy 21.
Okay, so
Actually, that's, we're jumping to a whole different realm here, but a lot of the prophecies, we know they're prophecies because they're told, we're told in the New Testament, they're prophecies. Otherwise, we might not know them.
Yeah.
So yeah, he had to die in a particular manner. So Satan seeks to thwart it, but in the end is Jesus dies on the cross, and it's not a victory for Satan. Jesus' death was not a victory. It was his loss. So the sins are paid for, and could Satan keep Jesus from rising from the dead? No, he couldn't.
Is it documented that he knew that?
That he knew?
That he was going to be raised from the dead?
Well, he should have known it. Jesus kept saying it. Okay, I mean,
yeah,
maybe Satan's a little more intelligent than the disciples, who didn't seem to get it. I don't know. He seems to be a pretty intelligent fellow. So yeah, he would have known beforehand just from that, because Jesus kept saying, this is what is going to happen, this is what happened. He should have known from Isaiah 53, Psalm 2. He should have, oh, praise the Lord. My son is doing a good thing for me. I won't have to do that tomorrow. If you hear scraping on the video, it's Jimmy is plowing a lot. So you're going to hear a truck going back and forth and stuff. I think he likes doing that. The first time I had him ride in the truck, from then on, he always would want to get in the truck with me if I was plowing. So I think he enjoys that. And I agree. There is something about taking a big, heavy piece of equipment and pushing stuff in front of you and making it disappear and getting it out of it. You know? Okay, second coming, what will be the defeat of Satan there?
A physical defeat.
Yeah. Now we have a physical defeat. He's actually collared and he'll be thrown in the lake of fire. Okay, when will the devil be cast in the lake of fire?
At the end of the rebellion.
The rebellion after what?
After he's loosed from the millennial
reign. And what? The millennial reign, that's what I was looking for, okay? After the millennial reign, that's when all this comes together. He rebels, the people rebel, and then there's an Armageddon, and then that's it. 28, what must we do to prepare for the devil's attacks against us? How do we deal with his temptations?
Stick to God's word.
Got to put on the armor of God. How do you put on the armor of God?
You got to have fellowship with God himself.
You got to be walking with God. And the first thing he said is you got to know his word, right? Mm-hmm. How did Jesus defeat Satan's temptations?
With the word.
Okay, he quoted the word, so he had the word, but what did he do with it? He obeyed it. I always push for that one. You've been around a lot, though. I always go that direction, right?
Yeah.
Okay, because so often is, well, he quoted the scriptures. I'm glad he quoted the scriptures. But the only reason you really need to quote the scriptures is you got to know the scriptures well enough to obey what it says. So by obedience to what God has said. So submitting to God, is the whole idea is explained by Paul in Ephesians 6, and it put on the armor of God so you're able to withstand all these assaults. Okay, starting with the breastplate of righteousness, or actually with girding yourself with the with truth, breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, sword of the spirit, the shield of faith. All these things are part of what we need to be doing to make sure we're going to be able to defeat the kinds of attacks he's going to bring on us. Okay. How do we put all those pieces on? Well, as Nidia already said, it's prayer, it's study, it's faith, it's commitment to the action, you know, the particular action of what has to do with that particular piece of armor. Put into action the things that he has prepared and provided for you. Do you provide any of that armor for yourself? This is provided by God. So the equipment is there. I didn't ask 30, but I'll go over it. Belt of truth is the foundation which holds all the other pieces of armor together, girded with belt of truth. Truth is essential. Truth is a characteristic of God. Truth is opposite of Satan. So we got to have truth. We pursue truth. We follow truth. The breastplate of righteousness, I think he calls it the coat. The breastplate of righteousness is the standing we receive in Christ at justification. And it only becomes stronger in the process of sanctification. We become more righteous in our daily living. The breastplate is stronger, but it comes as part of justification. Okay, I'm protected by that. There's a righteousness that has been given to me. The sandals are the shoes, the preparation of the gospel peace, a confidence that we have in the gospel by which we share that news with others. The shield of faith, this active trust of the word of God. Okay, and a shield is good. So a lie is given, because that's Satan's normal attack, right? So lies and slander. Okay, so the fiery darts are coming. You put your shield up, and what blocks it? Truth. I believe what the truth is. That's where my trust is what God said. So I'm not going to believe Satan's lies and slanders and false accusations. Helmet of salvation is yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit's ministry, renewing our minds so we think that which is pleasing to God. This goes back to taking every thought captive. Hence, covering the head, covering the brain, what are you thinking? And then the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the Bible, which we both understand his will. And remember, a sword is both offensive and defensive. So I can parry a blow, but I can also then attack the enemy with, here's the truth. And I want to take the captives he's got and free them. So I'm going to bring the gospel out through the word of God. Now, the question you had earlier was, how do you detect the devil's presence? He actually asked this question. Most of the time, I don't know that you can because he's subtle. But there are times you definitely can. One of those is unnatural fear, a dread that can come over you. Now, some people are much more susceptible to that than others. They're more sensitive to these things than others. And so they can tell what's going on when others don't. Primarily, it's the temptations. It can be also maybe not a fear, but it can be is some thought that is contrary to what you are normally. That would be definitely something demonic. Diane's always been more sensitive to the stuff than me. I tend to be oblivious to it. She could just sense something was wrong, and so he says, we need to pray. Like, okay, well, I'll pray. But I'm oblivious to it. She's just really sensitive. Even in traveling sometimes, she'll walk into a shop. And as she walks in, she says, she just feels this overwhelming sense, this is an evil place. And sometimes she'll walk immediately out. Sometimes she'll walk through, and it doesn't take long to find out why. It's selling all sorts of occultic stuff, you know, new age stores and stuff like that you didn't know when you walked in. So yeah, she can sense that. I'm oblivious, so. I think I have the better deal. But I'm glad to have her with me so I know what what dangers are lurking around. 32, what are the steps to victory when the devil attacks? Two simple things from James.
Submit and resist.
Submit to God and resist the devil, right? That's how we deal with any attack that he gives. Submit to God, that's how you have victory, and resist the devil. And he's a coward, he flees. Now, why does the devil flee? Well, I don't think it's that difficult, right? If we're in submission to God.
Yeah, he doesn't really have any power there.
No, he doesn't. All right. In fact, if you're in submission to God, you're already resisting the devil. If you're in submission to God, who's indwelling you and who's more powerful? So he's going to flee because there's something more powerful there. So it really. All spiritual warfare can be reduced down to that something that simple. Submit to God, resist the devil, he flees. okay, built on other truths. Though Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, we don't have to fear him because greater is he who is in you than he was in the world. We don't have to fear him. That doesn't mean he can't do real nasty things. He can, but I don't need to fear him. My God is greater than he is. 34, I did not ask. That's a good question. Describe two kinds of Satan's approach to a Christian. There's actually a good book dealing with this, Screw Tapes, Letters to Screw Tapes. And within it, it's he deals with this idea. There's two major ways that Christians can deal with Satan incorrectly. Ignore him, become obsessed with him. We're not to do either one. He's real. He's not a force. He's not some kind of just power. He's a real being, and we have to deal with him. But neither are we to be obsessed with him, because our obsession should be in submission to God. If you're obsessed with that, you're already doing the other. You don't have to be afraid or concerned about it. 35, when does temptation become sinful to us? First John 1. When does temptation become sin?
When you yield to it.
Yeah, when you yield to it, when you give yourself over to it, that's when it becomes sin. Okay, it's conceived, it then bears its fruit. What can we learn about the manner of Satan's approach by his tempting of Eve? 36.
It's credible, some of the things sometimes his lies seem credible.
Okay, so if how is Eve tempted?
He first approaches in disguise as a
okay.
Servant.
It's not like it's, I'm the devil, here I am, okay? It's going to present itself as something. Now, for us, it's a little weird that a serpent is talking, but apparently it wasn't then, because there's no, like, yeah, okay, it's, you know, serpent's talking to me, okay. So it's going to be in disguise.
Then he raises doubt about God's goodness.
He's going to start slandering God. His character, his nature. And
whether he suggests God lied to them about dying, that they would surely die.
Okay, so slander, contradict God.
And then, like what we talked about with how he was tempting Jesus, like he was trying to, appeal to his needs, his physical needs.
So it becomes the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. So those are always Satan's approaches. Scripture tells us that he's dangerous because he disguised himself as an angel of light, which has caused more people to go to hell. Occults, occultic activity, or false religions?
Probably false
religions. It's false religions, okay? Including those that profess themselves to be Christian. There's a lot of danger there. Okay, he can disguise himself as an angel of light. You can be so close and still so far away. So it's not just like Roman Catholicism. That's a little easier to notice as an evangelical. You can see where the errors are. But what about within the evangelical camp? How easy does it go into a legalism by which the gospel is perverted so that it is based on works, not on faith in Christ? Happens very easily. Or go the other way into licentiousness, which is also very popular in the United States among supposed evangelicals. You don't need to repent from sin. Nice. Jesus loves you just the way you are. Well, yeah, he does love you just the way you are, but he's seeking to change you. Your repentance is from sin unto righteousness, it's not fire insurance. But that's a lot of the presentation. Pray this prayer, and you're in. So what's the trust then? The prayer or the person to whom you're praying? And what exactly was it you were praying? Okay. So that's just to say we have to be very careful about it. He is extremely secretive, disguises himself well, but he's just going to keep following this pattern. He's going to slander God, that he's not who he really is, or he's not like what he really presents himself. You know, he's the doting grandfather who won't punish anybody. Universalism is that keeps rising up and attacking. He's not capable of explaining what he really means. Therefore, we don't really trust the word of God to tell us what he says. You have to earn it. You know, yeah, we're saved by God's grace plus works. That's very common too. And then the other temptations come into the normal areas.
Or people pay a price for salvation. There's a lot of smooth talkers out there.
A lot of them. And the power behind it is satanic.
Well, you don't usually see dilapidated Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-mm.
You see Blessed Kateri? That's like the Taj Mahal.
They're fancy, a lot of money into it, because this is how you earn your salvation.
Well, that's what
did you say? Blessed Kateri off of 82? That place is enormous. You could probably fit like six of our buildings in that.
Inside it.
Yeah.
Well, if you look all along the Hudson River, the monasteries and whatever, these big spots right on the Hudson, that's because people donated their money before they died to the church.
Yeah, because that's how you can get an indulgence.
Yeah.
I can pay for my sin that way. You know, and then you look at the self and exactly, was this building built for the glory of God or something else? So this means his common ways. Satan's preference when he attacks. Well, when you're unprepared, right? Same way any enemy would like to get you if he can. If you're not prepared, that's when to attack. So, well, there's two major times that can be, right? One is when you're down, right? You're sick, you're whatever. You're physically weak, emotionally weak, mentally weak. That's one time to do it. Certainly, there's been a lot of attacks in the last 2 years from just people being isolated, and you're not frustrated and angry and kind of wonder what God's doing. But there's another time that he also tends to attack.
When you're in good health and wealth and you think that you don't need God anymore.
Well... It could be there, but I was thinking of something more specific, and it has to do with Elijah.
After you've had a victory.
After you've had a victory. I mean, it's amazing. Elijah defeats 450 prophets of Baal. His fires come down from heaven to consume it. He's called rain to come in right after a drought for 3 years or so. And then he flees. And he's despondent. Yeah, we call that the Elijah syndrome. So both extremes. Why? Because we're not prepared. Right after victory, you're really not prepared because you think everything's going so good. You let your guard down.
That's kind of what happened with Joshua, right?
Yeah.
This time I'm not going to pray God.
I'm not going to pray to God. I'm not going to seek him out. I'm going to distrust that. Look, I mean, they had to come from a long way. And so he makes a deal with the Jebusites. It's a great victory. But also, I think you're thinking probably more of his defeat at Ai.
Yeah, that's what I'm
saying. Yeah. We don't need to send a whole army up.
Yeah, just
it's a little place. All right. How can... Excuse me. How can Satan's attacks be beneficial to us? Now, we know they can because God says he works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So all things can include Satan's attacks.
That's the kind of way God refines us.
Yeah.
He's given us an opportunity to trust him.
So that's James chapter 1. It's a testing of faith and testing of our faith. We'll have it, let it do its work and mature us. So we don't have to complain about Satan attacking us. Unless you really hate exercise. Because that's what it is. It's an exercise of your faith. All right. Types of deception Satan uses. I think you said it earlier, Karen. It's as much as you can imagine, that's his types of deception, right?
False teachers.
You name it.
False teachers is probably the biggest one, right? Because those are the ones that seem the closest to reality.
Just skew you a little off from the truth.
It's like a frog in boiling water.
Yeah, and you're going to get parboiled. Okay? And we have so many warnings in Scripture about false doctrine coming in and presented like it's good, and actually it's poison. We're going to talk about that. I didn't ask for it being passive. That actually is, I didn't ask it because it fits with another question. If we're passive in our defense against Satan, we're trying to ignore it. That's one of the dangers. Ignoring Satan is as dangerous as obsessing with it. It's just part of life, but we should be aware of it. 41, people today are looking for instant and permanent solutions for their spiritual problems. Why is this not possible? And how can this expectation be spiritually dangerous? There's a couple of major ways this happens.
Well, as we're saved, we're constantly growing. And hopefully, you should be learning more about God's will for your life. And as that happens, then you get, you know, your sin nature is more revealed to you. Hopefully, you're repenting. You get closer to God. I mean, that's obviously something you can't be passive in that. That's something that you have to do.
So, can you become spiritually mature quickly?
No, it's a long, drawn-out process.
Mm-hmm. You don't even know how many things you are doing opposite God's will until you take a step at a time.
It's a step at a time, because the longer you walk with them, the more you see how bad things are.
Like, yeah.
Well, I still got a long way to go, and I thought I was doing pretty good.
Right.
Yeah.
Did you? Look like you wanted to say something. Okay. There's a whole branch within Christianity as a whole that wants a spiritual zap. Mm-hmm. You know, I want God to do this and zap me, and then I'll be good.
So is that like you're referring to charismatism, or specifically like sort of faith type, like faith healers?
Well, the charismatics have come out of that same movement, so they're only one part of it. But it goes back to the idea of God's going to zap me, and I'll have Wesley called it a second blessing. I think it's he finally got the first blessing, but I'm going to get a second blessing, and now I'll live for God. Okay? Well, that's not how we mature. Yes, we ask God to remove temptations. We're told to do that. We ask God to mature us. We're told how he's going to do that. But none of it comes by, okay, I gave you a spiritual zap and now you won't have any problems, okay? It just doesn't work that way. That's not how it's presented throughout Scripture. That yields itself to mysticism. It yields itself to a lot of times to traditions within religions. If I do these couple things, then God will do this for me. Instead of recognizing walk with God and spiritual maturity comes day by day as we learn to trust him and the daily things of life. Go ahead, Stella.
No, it was me.
Okay,
Emmanuel. But no, I think it also allows you to put yourself in situations that that are not wise to put you in, but because you have this mentality that God took that. For example, if you struggle with a specific sin, and you're like, "Well, now I'm a Christian. God just took that away from me." Well, you might put yourself in situations where you don't, you shouldn't put yourself. It's just not wise because you struggled with that in the past, and then you have this idea where, okay, no, I can take it on now because now God took that away from me, and then you start to fall. So, I mean, I hate to look at it from a legalistic view, but there are certain things that are just wisdom. You know, you don't put yourself in certain situations. I'm going to say it this way. There was a phrase, you don't go to stupid places at stupid times and stupid things won't happen, where it's kind of like that type of thinking. You know, it's not that you're being legalistic. You're just using wisdom.
That's true.
It's more discernment, right, over anything else, right? Become more mature, you come to realize, wow, that's actually evil. God considers that evil. And if you're walking with the Holy Spirit, then you're gonna obey His will, not put yourself in that situation at all.
Yeah. So you're gonna be more careful because you are wise. You can discern it. You also become more discerning about the reality of your own abilities and what you can handle, what you can't. When you get proud and you think you can handle it, you're in trouble. Pride becomes before a fall, according to Proverbs. So that kind of pride leads you to doing things that you have to be careful. And I think part of Manny, what he was talking about is, you know, God took away this temptation from me, and God certainly does that. And we see it all the time. There was something that you struggle with a long time. You're praying, God, please remove this from me. And He graciously does. People struggle with alcohol and they have no desire for it anymore. The desire is just gone. God just completely removed it. Does that mean the guy can go out and says, you know, I can still have a glass of wine? Probably not. Okay. Because that would be putting himself in a position, which is, am I correct, Manny? This is what you're talking about?
Yes, that is exactly what I'm talking about, especially when Paul talks about Paul's kind of like arguing the flesh and then his inner self and, you know, the mind and the heart, and then his flesh desires sin. So if you reach enough scripture, the one thing you don't want to do is trust in yourself at all. We're constantly trusting in God. And as long as we're in this flesh, unfortunately, you could struggle with a sin and then for 20 years not struggle with it, and then out of nowhere it just pops up. And if you put yourself in that position enough, well, you're giving what Paul says, give no provision for the flesh.
Yeah.
So 13. That's what I'm talking about. You mentioned it. Yes.
Yeah. So people want to have an instant spiritual life and just be zapped and do that. That's not how God presents of how we mature. There are certainly times God's extremely gracious with us and things we struggle with, He removes it one way or the other. But we still have to be walking with Him day by day, and it's a continuing trek onward into greater holiness. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. We don't have some experience that suddenly just removes all temptation and we're something holy. There are branches within professing Christianity that believe that God can do this and you'll never sin again.
Not reading the same Bible.
No, 1 John 1:8, 8, 9, and 10 make it very clear that's not possible.
You say we have no sin, that's for lying.
Yes.
Yeah. Or we make Him a liar. Truth is we're going to have that, and it's going to be onward and upward. But it's not going to be a helicopter ride to the top. Okay. And it definitely is not, you know, a Star Trek kind of thing. If you get into the teleporter and you get and you get moved someplace, that's not how it works. Okay. We go back to the scripture and go through that. The gospel believer has the resources. We have the Holy Spirit. We got the Word of God, and we have other believers around us. Between the three of them, that's how we can combat the demonic influences, the evil influences that are around us. Okay, we already distinguished between demonic influence, demon possession. I talked about that earlier. the correct term is demonization. And really, it's a matter of how far have you yielded. That was the last question I asked. I'll expand on it a little bit because I've had to deal with demonized people. And I had one that it was the full-blown stuff you read about in books and go, yeah, right. Well, I've had that happen. Frothing at the mouth. Three male voices in a female, and the three male voices are talking to each other and trying to figure out what they're going to do. And she felt like she had no choice. All started because she always was hearing these voices in her head. And she came to me because she wanted to know how do I get rid of these voices. That was the start of it. And she came in one day in the office, and it's old manifestation. We already had a plan. We ended up with five guys that came, and we prayed over her. And we didn't deal with the demons because they're immaterial. They're not the issue. We dealt with the woman. We dealt with her. Because until she was willing to start recognizing she was a sinner in need of a savior, there was nothing going to happen. And it was interesting because as we dealt with that, the demons would argue, and then they were completely quiet. And when the woman started confessing her sins, a lot of vile stuff, suddenly this woman, very agitated, became very peaceful. So the demons are not really what's at issue. It's the person and bringing them to the truth of the gospel. The shame of this particular case was, is though we told her all sorts of things she needed to do of what it meant to walk with Christ and start doing it, she would do none of it. And as the weeks went by, she kept yielding more and more to the demons. Even to this point, we told her you need to read your Bible or listen to some tapes. If she was at home, there was demonic interference. Even to the tape recorder that worked here wouldn't work at her home. She couldn't listen to the stuff we gave her. If she came here, she could. Mm-hmm. So we said, well, then you need to come over here. Come here. We'll open the church building. That for whatever reason, they don't want to be with you when you're here. So, but as time went on, she yielded more and more. It says, I can't do this. Then went to a psychiatrist and got drugs, and she became a mess. I heard something about her about 10 years later, and nothing had changed. The issue, she was yielding to them and believing their lies, did not want to believe God. She wanted an instant satisfaction of someone's got to cast this thing out. But actually, that's how it got in to begin with, was that same kind of scenario. Praying to get a holy zap and become spiritual. And so she's praying for the spirit to come upon her, and she got multiple spirits, none of them holy.
And so is that the problem with like the Roman Catholic idea of exorcism?
Partly. You can, and it's not saying that they can't get one to leave for a while, but as Jesus said, then it brings seven others that are worse. And you have a worse problem than you had before. And I'd say that's kind of what happened to this woman. She was not willing to actually walk with God. She wasn't willing to do what was necessary. She wanted something simple. Somebody zap me so I don't have to deal with this problem. Not recognizing the problem is herself. It's her own bent towards sin, and she did not want Christ. So it's a spiritual battle. It's not against flesh and blood. We can have victory over anything demonic, even harassment. Going back to the same thing, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It really is that simple. Here's another story I'll give you. I got a few minutes. When we moved into this house, we weren't in it very long. And again, I told you, Diane senses the spirits and stuff. So it's like, it's always like, we need to pray because something's in the room. Like, okay. It wasn't long after you hear, we were told, yeah, that house is known for being haunted. Now, I probably didn't help the situation when Diane, we were laying in bed and she said, I wonder how many people have been born in this room. And I thought, I wonder how many people have died. That wasn't quite that encouraging. So that went on for a few years. She would sense these things being around. And oh, how long have we been here? We've been here 30 years.
And it's maybe around the eighth or ninth year we were here was the last time we ever had, she ever sensed anything in the house. Been that long. So all this time, she never notices anything. Doesn't mean she'll notice at other places because she doesn't know in the house anymore. Continually submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll go fry other fish. Because his goal is to move people away from God. If he's not going to work on you, he's going to go someplace else. Okay? Then you just have to contend with yourself, and that's enough, right? So, we can avoid much demonic activity. I think Manny said this, you know, you don't do stupid things going stupid places. You can avoid it by don't go where they are, where they're active. You don't have to involve yourself in that. Stay away from the things where the obvious there'd be influence, which would include not only direct involvement with occultic materials. Understand, occultic stuff is all around us now. When I was a kid, that was rare. Now it's all around the stuff. It's all around us. But also, you must be very careful of false doctrine, false teaching. So that includes entertainment choices, because entertainment generally is you are seeking to be amused, amused, negating music. Musing is to think. So amusement is to not think. Well, you are thinking whether you want to or not. And so in the entertainment, stuff is slipped in there all the time that ends up getting you to believe things that are false. Amazing how polls will of Christians, of how many Christians, quote unquote, professing Christians believe in reincarnation. Well, where'd that come from? Because a steady diet of influence. How many Christians think yoga's just fine? Don't know the history of yoga, where it comes from, or what's actually being done in all those yoga practices. There are churches that have yoga in the church.
Yeah.
I mean, you have all this kind of stuff. If you're going to avoid demonic influences, you do not do the demonic things, and you don't allow yourself to be influenced by the teachings that come with that. And obviously do not go to places where you know are sources of temptation for you, period. 46, should we try to communicate with our guardian angel? Give a reason for your answer. Again, I didn't ask you this, but no, we don't try to communicate with our guardian angel. Okay, we don't need to. If there is such an angel watching over us, they're already doing it at God's command, and they will fulfill God's command. You will give the guardian angel no information that's useful. Okay, I'm not being really pragmatic here. All right, they're under the command of God to do what God wants. Don't interfere with good instructions. Okay, that's just being really pragmatic. In addition, any attempt to communicate with a so-called guardian angel is opening the door wide open for a demon to fulfill it. And that's exactly what would happen. And people get sucked into that stuff. Okay. The way the holy angels worship God, that's portrayed. We can learn from that. Worship is an activity we'll do through all of eternity. The angels are doing it now in the very presence, and one day we get to join them. His last question, did you put on the armor of God today, and do you know how to put it on? You put it on every day. Not once a week, once a month, once a year, or only when the pastor finally preaches through Ephesians 6. It's something we do every day.
Only Sunday.
Yeah, only on Sundays. All right, we have 2 minutes. Any other questions? Okay, anybody afraid of demons anymore?
Was.
Yeah, you don't need to be. Yes, they are frightening beings. They're more powerful than us. We have no reason to fear them. Submit to God, resist the devil. He flees. He was in you is greater than he was in the world. If you don't know Christ, that's a whole different ballgame. You need to know him because you don't have him in your life. All right, let's pray. And then I'll let you go. And Stella, you can get to bed. It's really early in the morning there.
Oh. I'm all awake now.
Well, thanks for hanging in there with us. We appreciate it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we can trust you for this whole area. Thank you that there are angels that are holy and that they are your ministers doing your will for your glory, but also for the benefit of your people. And though we don't see them, we don't recognize them, we know that we couldn't even show hospitality to them and not even be aware they're angels. They're all over. Thank you for these unseen ministers that are part of our lives. We're looking forward to heaven when it's going to be revealed to us how much involvement you've had through them in guiding, directing, and protecting us. And Father, thank you that because of your promises, what Christ has done for us, we do not even need to fear our adversary. We recognize he's powerful. He's certainly wiser, stronger than we are, but the Holy Spirit indwelling us is stronger than he is greater than he is. And that as we seek after you to submit to what you have declared in your word, we're already resisting the devil. We don't need to fear him. We know he'll flee. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good night.